Welcome to the Project Zion podcast. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts Community of Christ offers for today's world.
Welcome to New Brew, the Project Zion series that's taking us through the New Testament through explanation, exploration, and by experiencing the text. Now, our guides through the New Testament are Tony and Charmaine Chavala-Smith. I'm your host, Karen Peter. If you are new listeners, welcome. If you have listened already to Hebrew and are now listening to New Brew, we're glad you're back with us. Before we begin with Tony and Charmaine, I want to remind listeners that you can view the Hebrew and New Brew episodes and see Tony and Charmaine and all of their marvelous slides, which include timelines, which if you're a Bible geek, these are important. You can view this on the Latter-day Seeker Ministries YouTube channel. So today's episode, as I understand it, will be the Gospel of Luke. And I'm kind of excited about this because it's my favorite gospel to preach. But one of the reasons is because it's in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10, where Jesus sends out the 70. So that's one that those of us who serve in the priesthood office of 70 like to point to as the beginning of this priesthood office, which really isn't. It has nothing to do with it, but it sounds good. And so we really like to point to that. And so for our listeners, go ahead and check out chapter 10, where the 70 are described as people who are willing to go do what Jesus says because the really smart people wouldn't go. So that's my interpretation of Luke chapter 10. And on that note, Tony and Charmaine, why don't you give us some actual scripture help instead of my more flippant reminders.
We're kind of liking this. Maybe we should do a stand-up New Brew.
Yes. Yeah, that'd be good.
And we should say, as we get started, we're going to make a correction. I think maybe it was in our previous New Brew podcast. We talked about doing Luke and Acts together, but subsequent conversation after that, we decided Acts needs to have a slot of its own in this series. So today we're focusing on Luke, and then our next one will be on the Gospel of John. And then after John, we'll do Acts. We'll kind of be following the canonical order there at that point. So,
All right. Yeah. Do you want to say a little bit about why you were tempted to do Luke and Acts together so people understand
sure.
that?
Sure. Luke and Acts are written by the same person. Together, they make up a huge chunk of the New Testament. And so we wanted to hear that voice and hear it clearly. But we'll remind people as we come to Acts that this is the same author. And I think we'll find a lot of, if you've listened to Luke, you'll get that Acts is, there's a lot of themes piling up there. But the reason we decided not to do it is because each one, Luke is one of those portraits of Jesus. And if we try to shorten that up so that we can do a fair job of Acts, which is, how does the Spirit help the church become the church? We're shorting both of them. So okay. I think we'll be able to draw some of those themes through in ways that you'll be able to tell it's the same author with the same trajectory of what is it God is about in Jesus and then in the church. So we're looking forward to giving Acts its own stage.
And for those who are interested in such thing as numbers, if you take Luke and Acts together and count Greek lines, about 25% of the whole New Testament is there. So they really do deserve, each deserves time because there's so much space devoted to them. So, but we're going to focus on Luke, right?
Okay.
The third in canonical order, not necessarily third written. The only thing we know about the order of which the Gospels were written is that Mark was clearly first and John was clearly last. Who's got second and third, who's got second and third in there? We don't know, but Matthew and Luke are kind of close together in terms of time. So
we give both of them the date range of 80 to 90. It's one of those places where scholars like to argue about, really which of them was first. But they're coming from different parts of the Roman Empire, and they're written by and addressed to different groups. Mm-hmm. So it's probably a place to begin. Luke is a Gentile writer writing to Gentiles in the Roman Empire who have become part of this strange new religion that is rooted and has up to this point been living within Judaism to some extent. It's not until about 85 that Christianity gets pushed out of the synagogues. But this is an author who's not as concerned about that as Matthew was, or that John will be as we come up, because he's Gentile. You know, they're going to survive the empire one way or the other. And he's writing to Gentiles who aren't worried about that, who have some security in where they are.
And one of the ways you can tell the author is a Gentile is that when he describes Judaism and Jewish practices, he describes them as if like a well-informed tourist, right? As somebody who's got the Fodor's Guide to Judaism, and he's got a dictionary understanding or an encyclopedia understanding of it, but there's little things that he will mess up.
So he's been on the bus tour.
Right. So you can tell however, this is an author who's highly, highly sympathetic to Judaism. And when you take the trajectory of both books, one of the things he's trying to show is that Christianity is not really a new religion. It's just a development of the old religion. That's part of the author's rhetorical strategy. He wants to show Gentiles that they're not really entering something weird and new, but they're entering something that's really quite old and venerable, and that all this was planned all along. So it's right. that I would call that a rhetorical stance on the part of the author.
And that is one of those places where we might see evidence that the author of Luke is trying to convince any Roman officials who might be aware of his writing that this is not a brand new religion. This is still deeply rooted in Judaism and that shouldn't be seen as this new and suspicious thing. So there's some of that in Luke, but he's not as emotionally reactive as either Matthew or John to this, the Christians being out on their own now. Yeah.
And a little cultural moment here. In Roman antiquity, Romans valued ancient things. They trusted ancient things and were more skeptical of contemporary things. So I don't know if you want to translate that into our own time and space. Maybe we wouldn't want to translate that.
That will send us on some tangents. We probably can't afford in this particular episode.
Rabbit holes there. But so the idea of trying to demonstrate that this religion is actually ancient, is really an attempt to appeal to Roman sensibilities that, hey, you don't need to be afraid of this. It's old and venerable. It's connected to Judaism and it's as old as Moses. And so don't be afraid, don't be alarmed. And by the way, this religion is actually older than your Roman religion. So it's kind of a, who's on first here?
So it's Luke's take on being grandfather clauseed in.
Yeah.
With that, right.
That's a great.
Because there was some protection there if they continued to be associated with Judaism. So political protection.
Right. The Romans gave Judaism the status of religio licita, a licit religion, a legal religion, not because they liked Judaism, but because it was old and it predated them. And so in their minds. And so that was a way that they allowed practicing Jews to be exempt from all kinds of imperial worship practices that celebrated different gods and ultimately that deified the emperor and so on. So in Luke really, in his narrative about Jesus and then his narrative about the church, he's wanting to claim that status for Christianity.
Okay.
So some things, I mean, just to further get started here, some things about context, authorship, genre, and date, our usual kind of starting point. And so you can discern the setting behind the Gospel of Luke in three ways. First, from the prologue, the first four verses of chapter one, which we're going to look at in detail here in a minute, because of all the Gospels, Luke's is the only one where the author, steps out behind the curtain and says, hey, I'm an author. this is what I'm doing. This is what I'm about. And that's really helpful. So we'll look at the prologue briefly. And then we'll say a little bit, you know, Luke relies on sources. He relies on Mark, for example, as one of his sources. And so when you're reading Luke, how Luke arranges his sources and how he makes changes to Mark also gives you clues about his context and his readership. And then finally, since the trajectory goes from Luke 1 to Acts 28, when you get to Acts, when you read Acts, you can also figure out some things about Luke's context as he was writing the gospel, kind of retroactively. So those are ways you can figure out Luke's context, and it helped. We're able to put this gospel in the last quarter of the first century quite easily, you know, sometime after Mark and before Acts. So that's typically our way of saying 80 to 90 is a pretty good ballpark. Probably before that, not really. After 90, probably not. So that's how we get to all of that. And so the next thing we want to do is take a look at the prologue. So
and it answers we're trying to answer the question. So why was Luke written? You know, it's like Mark was already around. It's circulating, obviously. Luke has had access to it. Probably the authors of Luke and Matthew are far enough away from each other that they're not aware that each other is also doing a biography of Jesus. But so why? Why is it that this author feels the need to write a biography of Jesus? And
so here we have the prologue. And the word prologue is an English word borrowed from Greek. Prologos in Greek means a foreword. So this is the foreword to Luke. And it's quite, in Greek, it's very, very elegant, long sentence. And it reads, since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. It's a long enough sentence in English. it's quite elegant in Greek. So
within this, you know, we might hear kind of blah, 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 scripture. Yep. but this is actually a gold mine of information. And so we're going to just take it verse by verse and unpack each one to see what is actually being said. And also to get kind of a little bit of a look into the author of Luke, their workshop and how they're going about doing this. So we start with, since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us. Okay, so already this author knows that there are others who have done this as well, who have tried to do this, to write down an orderly account. So this author is not convinced they're orderly enough, but we'll get to that. An orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us. And so he's placing himself squarely within the Christian church, what's been fulfilled. Here a reference to Christ's presence and probably what's been fulfilled as far as this forming of what will be called Christianity. So got some pieces there already. He knows there's other people, and he's about to do what they've done.
And the word orderly account in Greek is diegesis, which means a narrative that's in decent chronological order. So that's and he's going to use it again, and this is what he's trying to do. He wants to create a narrative about Jesus that works from beginning to end as well as possible. And then his next line two, or verse two, now we can begin to say, what can we detect about where the author is? Just as those events were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, the message, right? Well, notice that he's not including himself among the eyewitnesses. And so he is the recipient of tradition. That's the phrase to hand on in Greek. It literally means to pass over stuff, tradition. So these orderly accounts, whatever he's got, whatever traditions he's got, he knows that they come from an earlier period of the church's life, and that's what he's going to use, and he has some kind of reasonable trust in them.
Yeah, I think that's just, you begin to look at his table, and you're seeing that he has before him different manuscripts that others have written and that have been handed on to his generation, and that he's going to be using those, and that he trusts that they came at least, whether directly or perhaps in a dictated form, from eyewitnesses. But he's not claiming himself as an eyewitness at all. He's looking to a whole previous generation of people who were eyewitnesses to Christ and servants of the word. They were ministers of Christ. So he's already placing himself in order, in at least a second generation order, which is pretty cool because, you know, when we would do an exam and we would ask students to name the apostles and they would do Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because they hadn't actually done the reading. But we know now that this Luke or whomever this author is, he's already told us, I wasn't there. I'm much later to the story than those who were eyewitnesses and the first servants of the word.
And I have actually heard someone from a pulpit before say on the Gospel of Luke was there. He was an eyewitness. He was there. And I thought, you're the undergraduate student who didn't read the introduction to the book, which was required reading. And you went right into later chapters. Because here it is.
Because right? The author's telling us, I wasn't there.
Then verse 3, we try to reinforce biblical books are authored by people who chose to write. And here's a perfect example of it. I made a decision, right? After investigating everything carefully from the very first to write an orderly account for you. Now we'll get to Theophilus in a minute, but this is a sign that this is an author who has control over material, who made decisions, who did research, who did his digging, and then crafted a narrative. When we say that scripture is humanly written, these are writings that come from human beings. They're not Instagram posts from God. This is what we mean, that authors decided in particular contexts to write something for particular reasons. And we will misunderstand the Bible if we don't start with that assumption.
And, you know, I think here again, as Tony is saying, people often think somebody just, you know, started writing what God told them to say. They're being commanded to write and God's just going to tell them what to say. And here in this one verse, you already have at least two witnesses from the author himself that say otherwise. I decided. But then after investigating, he's doing study. He's checking it out. He's looking at the sources. He's looking at probably differing versions of stories, investigating what he thinks is probably the most accurate or perhaps the most helpful for the way he wants to tell the story, which I think is a really honest way to look at what these authors did with the sources they had.
Now here, finally, we get an addressee, right? So to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And in narratives of this type in the Greco-Roman world, when someone is named like this at the start of a written piece, most commonly it's because that person was the patron of the work. That is, Theophilus is someone who asked for more information about Jesus, about what he was getting into and so on, and then simply, we could say, hired a person with great literary skills to do the work and the writing. When he's addressed as most excellent, Luke is not just being polite. This is a social status marker. in the Roman Empire, when you address somebody like that, it means that they are your social superior. So Theophilus is not a run-of-the-mill dude. He's a higher status dude in the Roman Empire. And by the way, there's a tradition you hear. It goes back to Origen of Alexandria, that Theophilus is actually a symbol, since the name in Greek means friend of God or beloved of God or something like that. And so some people said, well, he's not really writing to an individual. He's writing to anybody who wants to love God. And that's not really considered plausible anymore, because first of all, Theophilus is a very common name in the Greco-Roman world. And secondly, when you compare this to other narratives, Greek narratives, Roman narratives, Jewish narratives from the period, it's almost always clear that somebody who's being addressed had a stake in what was being written. So in other words, this piece of literature is addressed to somebody who's highly literate, who's trained and highly literate, which will make sense of a certain feature of Luke, is that Luke, of all four Gospels, Luke is the most stylistically rich and complicated. If you study Greek with me for 1 year, we could start reading John. John's very simple Greek. You're going to need 3 years to really start working through getting Luke. It's a more complicated Greek text to read. So,
well, I think there's something else that we can see here, because you could say, well, you know, Theophilus just hired, you know, a good Greek person, and he might just happen to be Christian to write this. But we actually see a lot more than that about the author. Though he's using the proper terms for someone of a higher status, he is himself the more experienced and authoritative within Christianity. Mm-hmm. And the ways that we will see that as we go is that he is not writing just for Theophilus's ear or approval. If Theophilus is the patron, the one providing the money so that this author can do this, he's not beholden to him, because this is the gospel that most frequently and consistently talks about the dangers of wealth. And so he is not in any way muting the message of Christ so that it'll be more comfortable for this person of status and wealth, who's obviously wealthy enough to have this project done.
And if we go to verse 4, we find out another thing about Theophilus that's really important. Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. And the Greek word instruct here is the verb katecheo, from which we get later the word catechism. And this implies that Theophilus is not just some curious Gentile, but that he's already kind of in, and he's been instructed about basic Christian doctrine or faith, but he wants to know more about where it came from, and probably he wants to know, how is it connected to Judaism, and Am I joining a new thing or an old thing? And, you know, there's a variety of questions he must want to know, but he has been instructed, and we can treat him as a new convert, a new high social status convert. The word truth here, by the way, is not the typical Greek word for truth. It's a word that more commonly means something like security. How can I be assured the stuff that I've been instructed in is reasonably accurate or whatever, something like that.
Good.
So we just did a lot of work on four verses there, but it does give
so much for episode one on Luke. There we go.
Now you see why we couldn't put Acts in.
Yeah. So one of the things that we can tell there, Luke had sources, and the source theory that is the most common among scholars that goes back to the 1860s is sometimes called the two or four source theory. And we talked about it with Matthew, and with Luke, it's similar. Luke has in front of him a copy of Mark in Greek. He has a copy, most likely, of a collection of Jesus' sayings called Q. And then he has, whether written or oral, what we call L, his own unique stuff. And so this is, and then when we get into Acts, you can see that he's probably gone around. He's probably done this has probably been research with travel stipend, and he's may very well have asked people who were connected to the earliest church for stuff, but he has sources. He has control of his sources. He's an author. He's going to put the sources together in a way that will speak to Theophilus and other Gentiles who are new converts to Christianity. So that's a lot. We can figure out a lot about where this gospel is going right from those four verses. So
can we do that today when we write in the church, if we're writing for a particular group of people? I mean, even when we talk here on Project Zion, we know that we're speaking to two audiences. We're talking to Community of Christ people, but we're also talking to a lot of people who come from the Latter-day Saint tradition. And so we share things in a way that both those audiences can hear us. And that's real similar to what's happening here.
Yes, yes. And, you know, as we said, Luke is not muting this at all for Theophilus. He wants him to be a good follower of Christ. And follower of Christ is really a big theme for Luke. It's about following Jesus' example. And we'll see that a little bit here and how he portrays who Jesus is. Jesus is followable. The things he does are doable. And so for someone who's been very shaped by Roman culture and privilege and having money, Theophilus has got some things to learn. And so Luke is gonna help him, keep wanting him to see what this is really about. What does it mean to be a follower of this Jesus guy?
I like that Jesus is followable. You might have trouble keeping up, but it's kind of like when Charmaine and I go for a walk, she's taller and has longer legs. It means often I'm like Gimli kind of coming along behind her, but she's followable, but you know, you can keep up with her.
Just needs a little encouragement. That's all.
So one other thing, the gospel, Luke is a stylistic genius. So I'll give you an example from the gospel, that prologue, first four verses. It's written in elegant, classical style. So the author lives in the first century. We're way beyond classical period, but he imitates classical style. And then chapter 1, verse 5, when he starts narrating the nativity story that's set in Judea in the first century, he swings into a style that sounds like the Septuagint, like the Greek Old Testament that Greek-speaking Jews used. So it has a biblical sound to it. And then when he gets to Jesus in his ministry in chapter 4, he then swings into a more commonly spoken Greek style. I won't call it street Greek because it's not vulgar, but it's the everyday speech of the Roman Empire, right? And so he's got three styles going on,
which is saying something about who Jesus is in his ministry, mm-hmm. that he's your everyman. You know, Luke very much brings up the humanity of Christ throughout.
And it says something to Theophilus, who's high status, very literate, very wealthy, that you've been instructed, you're joining in with this group. And now let's look at who Jesus hangs out with, because it's going to require some changes on your part. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, you know, there's a lot of features of Luke's gospel that are very familiar to people, like the nativity story. This is the longest of the nativity stories. And by the way, the Magi are not in this one. They're in Matthew. But this nativity story focuses a lot on Elizabeth and Mary, which is really important. So they have star roles at the start of this gospel.
As does John the Baptist. It's the pre-story of John the Baptist with his father Zechariah and his mom Elizabeth that begin this story. Helping to set again this whole story within Judaism. The story begins with Zechariah in the temple in Luke. The story in Luke ends with, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, his disciples in the temple. And so he's an artist when it comes to creating these messages throughout. It's also in this gospel that has the, when Jesus is taken to the temple, when he's a few days old, There is Simeon and Anna. Simeon, a religious person, Anna, a prophetess, who recognize who he is and proclaim that to the people around. Again, within Judaism, these are recognizers within Judaism of what is happening. So lots of new details that you wouldn't get from any of the other gospels about who is Jesus and who is the one even who will point to Jesus. So John the Baptist, who is John the Baptist and what is his message? So it's lovely. It's lovely. Mm-hmm. It takes, again, deep dives into the pre-story of who is Jesus.
And think about it. You're starting this story of Jesus, who when he's born is declared by the angels Lord Christ and Son of God. But the key figures in the first part of the story are women, lower status in Roman social world. So that tells us something already about how Luke sees the gospel as elevating. And then Mary's song, the one that's called the Magnificat. God has exalted those of low degree, right, and put down the mighty from their thrones. So this gospel has immediate political social overtones if you read it, trying to pay attention to who's got what status in the Roman Empire and who's talking here.
Well, and who are the first people that besides the family know about this birth? Shepherds. Shepherds, stinky people. Who you know, you moved a little further away from when they came into town. And yet there are the chosen audience of the angels, not kings, not people mm-hmm. of high status, not religious people of high status, everyday
not people. Even people in town.
Right. Good
I mean,
point.
Elizabeth and she's in the hills. She is as yeah. rural as you get, and the yeah, shepherds right. as well.
Yeah. So there's all kinds of signs in the narrative right from the start that Jesus already upsets the social balance. And that ought to make a lot of contemporary readers uncomfortable if we would just stop proof texting the darn thing and read it as a narrative, you know, and pay attention. Yeah. So there's a lot of other cool features in the gospel. Like, for example, this gospel has a number of stories and parables that are so widely quoted, like the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son.
And are the only place that they're found. Mm-hmm.
Which then, if you think about the sources, that's Luke's unique sources there. This gospel, Luke, more than any other gospel writer, connects the rise of Christianity. He puts it in an imperial framework, right? He mentions Tiberius. He mentions Caesar Augustus. And when the narrative starts in Judea, but when you get to the end of volume two, we're in Rome. And
meaning Acts.
Acts, yeah, volume two, Acts, thanks. So Luke is trying to show that this religion has implications for the whole empire. It's not just some little local backwater sideshow cult, right? It has a universal appeal, and I think that's quite an important thing that's going on here.
We've already suggested it, but we'll be specific about it. Jesus is very in Luke is very interested in and intentional about connecting with women, with those in the lower classes, with those who are marginalized, those who are rejected within Judaism. Mm-hmm. A number of women who show up in those very first chapters is just marvelous. And they're named women. They're not just, you know, this woman or that woman, but they're named women. Mm-hmm. And you will see that throughout. So, very intentional tax collectors who are seen as traitors, and they show up and are affirmed by Jesus in ways that would have been shocking to good religious people of the day.
And here's another feature of the gospel that lots of contemporary readers who are socially comfortable maybe either neglect, skip over, or balk at. And that's that Jesus is more critical of the wealthy and of wealth in this gospel than any other. This is the gospel where Jesus gives the Sermon on the Plain here instead of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's much shorter, Luke. But in this version of it, Jesus says, blessed are the poor.
Not poor in spirit, like in Matthew. Mm-hmm.
Blessed are the poor, and woe to you who are rich. Speaking like a prophet from the Hebrew Bible.
Yeah.
And there are a number of stories in the gospel or parables and scenes in which it's quite clear that the message of Jesus has a critique in it about the acquisition of wealth, the abuse of the poor by the wealthy, and the dangers of wealth.
And a good example is the rich man and Lazarus, which is a parable. And again, look at who is named. Who is named? The rich man doesn't have a name. People over time have given a name to him. But in the actual text, Lazarus, this homeless person living on the streets outside of the rich man's door, whose sores are being licked by the dogs, and whom the rich man is not caring for. It's the homeless man who's named, not the rich man. And then to look at the whole dynamic of what happens in that parable is wonderful. But again, very intentionally saying, no, you're not seeing people as God sees people. And it's coming through over and over again. Jesus is pointing to how does God see the person who is next to you, your neighbor, your enemy, the person you look down on.
So, I mean, there's just so many cool features here. And one more that's worth mentioning is that in Mark's gospel, Jesus is tripped from Galilee to Jerusalem takes one chapter. Luke takes that one chapter and expands it into about 10 chapters, which scholars have named the travelogue, which is all, it's a weird term for it. It's kind of, I mean, that sounds like a TV program or something.
Or it sounds like Jesus on a cruise. You
that's
know?
Right. Yeah. But you know, at the end of chapter 9, Jesus sets his face for Jerusalem. And then from the end of 9 until 19, he's on the road heading towards, he does most of his teaching while on the way. Interestingly, Luke is the one who refers to the Christian movement as the way. Now, don't confuse it with John's gospel, where Jesus is called the way there in Luke's gospel. This Christian path is literally a path. It's a journey. And so it's acted out at the very end of the story with on Easter Sunday, the walk to Emmaus, where two disciples, perhaps former disciples who are now disillusioned, are heading back home. And the risen Jesus appears to them kind of incognito on the way. And as they're walking and talking, Jesus is unfolding the scriptures to them. And, you know, and so then they invite Jesus in, and he, in the breaking of bread, it becomes clear that, wait a second, this is Jesus. And then he disappears. And then they head all the way back to Jerusalem. So travel, Christianity as a road trip, is, I think, an important theme that Luke tries to convey, just with the way he lays the narrative out.
If you think of road trip as a walking road trip.
Right.
Got to get the dust in there. Got to get that feel. So another aspect, and this is a theme that will run throughout, is Jesus as the man of prayer. And I did just a little research as far as pray and prayer and praying. And Luke has the highest number of references to all three of those words, to pray, prayer, and praying. And often twice as much as some of the other gospels. Well, actually, John doesn't use those words much at all. So, but even with Matthew, about twice as much. So, and here, these are praying off by yourself kinds of times. It's not about, you know, doing a eloquent, you know, public prayer. This is Jesus off just needing to connect with the source. And needing to clear his head and have time away and prepare for what's coming next. So prayer is really, really elemental to who Jesus is, but it also is something that the author is wanting to say, this is a way in which you can follow Jesus. And the other way that the author makes that explicit is that Jesus is so accessible to his disciples in Luke that they see what he's doing in prayer and they ask him to teach them. You don't ask someone who you think is, you know, too far away that you couldn't do what they're doing. They believe that what Jesus is doing is what they should be doing too. And they ask for help in learning how to pray. So that's a cool piece of it. And also, we'll come up with this again and again, is that Jesus is accessible. That's one of the biggest themes in Luke. Jesus is just the guy next door. He's somebody you can talk to. He's someone that you wouldn't mind, you know, brushing shoulders with in the crowd. And, you know, you wouldn't feel intimidated or anything like that. He's somebody who he does that. He breaks down those walls of class and ethnicity and gender. He's the one who's touching people he probably shouldn't conventionally. He's breaking down those hesitances between people.
In this gospel, Jesus parties with everybody. He is a party animal in this gospel, and the Pharisees and scribes, the religious people, are like, that can't be right, as they are often wont to say. So Jesus is not afraid to eat, drink, have a good time with a group of people, and it becomes an occasion for him to teach about the kingdom of God. So now we can switch gears to explore. We've been explaining and introducing the gospel. Now we can go to explore where questions, Karen, any questions you have about Luke, that, because we always look forward to questions on this text.
Answering questions.
The ones we don't have answers to.
So I do have a question about how we look at the Gospels. So in Luke, let's go back to Mark. When you read Mark, you don't realize when you're just reading through, as you said earlier, Charmaine, scripture, 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 blah, blah, blah. Okay. You don't notice that Mark is really snarky about the apostles. He gets that. The tone is very snarky. And in Luke, Jesus makes some comments at different times, and it's not that same kind of snarkiness that Mark has, but it does give us, I think, some insight into Jesus as not always this, what you see in the movies, the super pious with the glowing eyes. Who is that on South Park? I forget who has the glowing eyes. Is that Jesus? I don't remember, but anyway, it's not that. It's he reacts to people, and I think it has something to do with your accessibility comment.
Yeah,
is that my imagination, or is that kind of built into the Gospel of Luke?
It is, and he even shows frustration. So again, very human. You know, it's like, oh my gosh, have you not got it yet? You know, but it's not done in a way that is pushing people away from him, but he does show human emotions. He's not above other people in the ways that Matthew would have him as being, mm-hmm. this kind of more distant Moses figure, right? Mm-hmm. That's Matthew. But here he's, you know, they don't always know what to make of him. Because, you know, he's not Pharisee material. He's not that kind of religious. I think you can, that's a theme that just keeps fitting.
It's an interactive Jesus. That's the only word that comes to mind for me.
Yes.
Yeah. And Luke's, in some respects, of all four Gospels, Luke's the one who most humanizes Jesus in his portrait of him. So you can actually almost imagine eating with this guy.
Yeah.
And then in Luke's scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, when mm-hmm. Jesus is praying at, you know, towards the end, there's a manuscript, a text critical questionnaire, but some manuscripts of Luke have Jesus sweating great drops of blood. Now it's not entirely clear whether that's original to the text or added by scribes, but a lot of manuscripts of Luke have that. And if it was original to the text, then Luke's trying to show that Jesus really really struggling to go through with this.
He's agonizing over what's before him.
And I'm glad you used that word, because Luke actually uses the word agonia in Greek, which is, it's, we get our word agony from it, but in the Greek world, agonia is the contest of people in the Olympics. It's real sweat and blood struggle over something to succeed at something. And so,
Jesus is bringing all of his feelings here. He's not playing the part of someone who is, has to control all of his feelings and be better than the people around him as far as his expression of his concern. Mm-hmm. There's times when he corrects people. He corrects his disciples with some sharpness. And there's times when he is so gentle to the people who have been most judged by his society. And it's like, oh my gosh, how could a man in that society get away with that of, you know, letting this woman, you know, if you knew the kind of woman that this was, who was touching your feet, you know, that kind of thing.
Luke chapter 7, by the way, verses 36 to 50.
and he is being gentle and kind and affirming who she is. The whole array of an emotional person, a person with real life emotions, mm-hmm. that would have made him seem very unmanly in some ways. But he's not trying to be those things. So it is then, what is the question is? The question is, what is he trying to be? Mm-hmm. And one of the things that we're going to say is that this is the gospel where Jesus is trying to be accessible, but with the purpose of saying, because God is accessible, I want to bring you into the presence of God, who sees you in this way, with this kind of love, with this kind of forgiveness, mm-hmm. with this kind of acceptance. Mm-hmm. And so his accessibility is not about him to win lots of appeal, but because he's trying to say, this is what God is about. And again, Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is by far of the four Gospels, the Spirit's at work everywhere. It's in preparation, you know, it's at work in everybody's life. It's at work in Zechariah's life. It's at work in Elizabeth, as John the Baptist leaps. The Spirit's at work in John the Baptist. The Spirit is at work in these times of prayer with Jesus. Spirit is at work in conception. You know, it's the Spirit is everywhere and wanting to be everywhere in the story. And that is about, so already this author is saying to us, and we'll say louder and clearer in Acts, but God is with you. The Spirit is God with you. And Jesus is spreading the Spirit everywhere and showing people what it means to be touched by, healed by, forgiven by God.
So on the one hand, Luke, you could say Luke has what's called a low Christology. He focuses on the humanity of Jesus a lot. On the other hand, you could say, but in Luke's theology, Jesus is the giver of the divine Spirit. That's a high thing to say. So in other words, Luke has both things at work there. Jesus is fully human, right? He likes to eat and party. He's also, as we would say in later language, fully divine. That he's giving the thing that only God can give. He's breathing the Spirit on people. He's sharing the Spirit with people. And that accessibility thing, I love the Zacchaeus story, partly because Zacchaeus is short and I can relate. And so, so Zacchaeus, the tax collector, hated collaborator with the Romans, is in a tree trying to see Jesus. And Jesus passes under the tree and says, I'm having lunch at your house today. And yeah. It's like Jesus is accessible and he notices people, right? And
he's not shy about inviting himself to their house either.
No, apparently not. But I think there's also in what you talked about on the spirit, the lavishing the spirit everywhere, that Jesus is bringer of spirit. This is something that I think can speak to our climate of individuals who will say, I'm spiritual, but not religious. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is very spiritual, but not religious in the classic sense of fitting into the religion and the culture of the day.
Right. He certainly darkens the door of synagogues all over the place. He's not church shy, we could say, but he's certainly not conventionally religious. And the spirit is the spirit of freedom and new creation, which we'll see in the book of Acts, turning less than a couple hundred people into a kind of monumental movement. So some cool stuff here. So did you have any other questions, Karen, that came up for you?
Not yet, but I bet I'll have some by the time we're done.
Okay, all right. So there's things about this gospel that ought to make comfortable people uncomfortable. We kind of hinted
all
at
of
that,
us, right? Probably.
That's right. That's right. So number one, we mentioned its critique of the rich and of wealth. We've talked about that. And then this gospel actually rejects first century gender ideologies, right? And instead it elevates women. Now, for us, gender is it's become a much more broad and fluid. It's not just male, female. So it's a much more broad concept. But we're talking about for a first century text, to have women as key players, women as the supporters of Jesus in chapter 8.
That's right. Yeah. The beginning of chapter 8, if you want to know what this group of followers of Jesus looks like, it's right there. And it's men and women traveling through the countryside who aren't married to each other. And the women are disciples just as much as the men are, maybe more, because they're also the ones who are funding this.
financing the expedition.
And there's a reference to that near the end of Mark, but here in Luke, it is right there. It's obvious. And you get a much different picture than you get from many paintings of Jesus and a little group of men wandering through the countryside and being all religious. Well, no, this is a group of men and women. And it's the faithfulness of women. It's the willingness of Mary to say yes. And this is the gospel with the Magnificat in it. Mary's song of what God is doing. It's everywhere. And again, the prophetess Anna and
if I can use some of in the conception scene in chapter one, I think we could use this language that this is an act of consent on Mary's part. Let it be to me according to your word. Mary is not passive in the offer that is made there, and so. There are virginal conception stories in other religions, but I don't know that women have choice in them, right? Here Mary is saying yes to it. I think that's really important to pick up in the story. And then there's that story that irritates so many people, Mary and Martha in chapter 10. Jesus goes to the home of Mary and Martha. Martha's busy fixing food for the disciples. Mary is in with the male disciples, sitting at Jesus' feet. Culture point, students of rabbis sat at their feet and were taught. So Mary is aligning herself with the male disciples, and Jesus is teaching them, and Jesus hasn't said anything about it. He's fine with it until Martha says,
Martha said, she doesn't talk to Mary. She talks to Jesus to talk to Mary,
right.
And says, make her do what she should do. And Jesus says no.
I love that. It's like that kind of stuff still goes on. the woman goes to the man to get the man to do the other woman, to have the other woman do something. It's like the triangulation and using the superior male quote authority to do that. And Jesus is like, no, leave her alone. She chose the better thing. That has got to be one of the most wildly gender role critical stories in ancient literature anywhere. And I know when we use that story with church people, and there's always both women and men who say, oh, I don't like that story because I'm Martha and I really like to be Martha. And actually, the story is not about you. Right? This is about Jesus overturning tables, right, in a metaphorical way. So that ought to make us wince, because I don't think we, when it comes to gender roles and stuff, we think we got it and we haven't got it.
It challenges the idea that we earn our salvation somehow, you know, that somehow it's all of our doing that matters. And Jesus saying, no, it actually doesn't. That's not what matters here.
Another thing that ought to be, I think, socially, politically disturbing to, certainly to American readers of this text, is that Jesus categorically favors outsiders, aliens, the other, right, throughout this gospel. And so that's
again, the good Samaritan, the tax collectors, those who have put themselves outside, like the tax collectors. And Jesus is saying, nope, you're here too.
And one other thing that's very easy to miss because we overlay centuries of theology on it is that if you look at Luke's crucifixion scene and lay it next to Mark's, which is his main source for the crucifixion scene, one of the things you will see that Luke is doing is he is muting or playing down atonement themes. You have to look closely, read the text very closely. Now, hear me, I'm not being, I think there's plenty of theological room to talk about types of atonement and so on. But if you're preaching on Luke's crucifixion scene on Good Friday, you start talking about, oh, look at Jesus dying for our sins, you're not reading Luke, because that's not how Luke understands the crucifixion. Luke depicts the crucifixion as the fate of all prophets. And Jesus dies, in Luke's way of telling the story, Jesus dies heroically because Luke's trying to give disciples something to imitate if they face execution for their faith at some point. So it's a whole different way of construing Jesus' death, that you have to be careful not to overlay other theology on it. So,
yeah.
So some things that could disturb readers paying close attention to Luke. So.
Right. So any other questions that come to mind yet?
No, not, well, yeah. Let's go back a minute to the crucifixion scene when we do that. And if you could just say a little bit more about how we tend to lay theological themes that we've picked up over what we're reading, because I think that's a really good place to do that. I've received emails when people have listened to different Project Zion podcasts. Whenever we start talking about why Jesus died on the cross, and there's a lot of that happening. Did Jesus die on the cross to save us all from sin because God required blood sacrifice? Did Jesus die on the cross because we're all so horrible and sinful, that's the only way we can be reconciled to God? Did Jesus die on the cross because he was a political prisoner? Did Jesus die on the cross because he spoke truth to power in a prophetic voice? We have a hard time in community of Christ navigating that as we read scripture. So can you talk a little bit about that?
Well, first of all, I would say that this is one of the reasons why we feel like it's important to read each gospel by itself. Let it speak what it's speaking. The second part that I would say is that even sometimes the same author will have more than one way of understanding Jesus' death or atonement. There's often different versions of what atonement means. Atonement meaning at one, making people at one with God. And for some, there is reference to Jesus dying for our sins. Mm-hmm. But there's often many other things too. So we've come up with a whole number of a long list of different ways of understanding from scripture alone, and then further developments by theologians using those scriptures, like 9 different ways of understanding. Oh, yeah. What is the crucifixion about? What is the resurrection about? Because they're multifaceted. They have all of these different ways. It's in some ways, it's the mystery, both of the crucifixion and of the resurrection, that they defy having one way of understanding what they can mean. And some of our authors, some of our gospel writers, they rely on 2 or 3 at the same time or none. Mm-hmm. So what would you say?
So for our listeners that hear something that they perhaps does make them uncomfortable or that they don't agree with, it's helpful to understand that there are multiple perspectives and voices in the scriptures.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think also we have to be attentive to the way that default setting Christianity infects our minds. And then we read the infection into the text, right? So it's just so common. I mean, it's a billboard platitude. Christ died for your sins. And so, and then people listen to music, a lot of contemporary music. It's just filled with this imagery. And then it becomes the meaning. When in fact, the scriptures have multiple meanings. We're so afraid of multiplicity of meanings, which makes me wonder, why would we have scriptures then? Because scriptures are libraries of books that often see religious realities differently, but our penchant for trying to smooth everything out into something you can fit on a bumper sticker is really disastrous for reading the Bible. So learning to read, I'm so glad Sharmi mentioned that, learning to read each gospel on its own terms, learning to be comfortable with diversity of opinion in sacred texts on something that's a profound mystery. Look, we've got a profound mystery here. The one who is God with us died. Let's live in the mystery for a while. And early Christian authors said he died for us. Hyperhumon in Greek, on our behalf. What does that mean? And there's no single theory of it in the New Testament. There's different ways that authors work it out and try to express it. You know, in a narrative way, Matthew and Mark have an exchange take place. Jesus, the innocent one, dies in place of the guilty one. Well, that's a Barabbas, right? That's a clear atonement theme. But then Luke has Jesus dying heroically, forgiving to his last breath, and giving his spirit to God at the end.
A way to be both in this world and with God. So it's a whole different, each of these authors is going to give us some different things. And I'm really glad you brought that up. And I'm trying not to take us too far afield here, but I think this is one of those places where we need to ask ourselves some questions when we come either to scripture or to theological discussion. Often people come with the assumption that the primary goal is to reinforce what they already think, to make them feel good about what they think. And so then they're using what they already think as a measurement of what's being said. And if somebody's not saying the same thing as what they think, well, then it's not right. It's not trustworthy. But actually what it is it's not letting God be God. It's not letting God be more than what we already know or more than what we've already experienced or beyond our imagination or mm-hmm. our ability to put some things into words. So I think that's something we all need to keep reminding ourselves of, because it's a really deep human tendency is to take what you have and use it as this little measuring stick to everything else that you hear around you and determine whether it's right or wrong. But what if my little measuring stick is too small? Mm-hmm. And so I can't recognize where God might be at work because my measuring stick is about as long as my comfort.
Yeah.
Ouch. So, Thanks, Charmaine.
I'm speaking about myself. Who identifies with it. But yeah, you know, it's a dangerous thing to do, but people do it all the time in all kinds of settings. But we have a choice about whether or not we're willing to trust God by being vulnerable to being open to things we've not heard before, but that seem to be consistent with who God is.
And what if the primary thing the Holy Spirit wants to do in churches with Scripture is not reinforce conventional religiosity, but use Scripture to explode conventional religiosity, right? What if all of the great reformations in Christian history happened when someone read Scripture differently and all of a sudden said, holy cow, we've been getting that wrong. And it created a spiritual explosion in them, right? And
including our own tradition.
Exactly.
So the Jesus of Luke's gospel is so anti-conventional. This gospel really could lend itself well to some non-conventional stuff. So so we've kind of worked through a number of things about Luke's gospel, and we've done some exploring. And I think, Charmaine, we haven't actually talked yet about...
There's so many wonderful things in Luke. I mean, there's the whole scene about Jesus. This become a theme for Community of Christ, the whole idea of Jesus. What is his mission? I come to, give freedom to those in prison and to heal the blind and to forgive, it's that passage from Isaiah that's become kind of normative in the church as far as understanding what Jesus is about. So that's there, but again, it's making God accessible, that using that scripture to say that's what Jesus is about. Is Jesus is tied, totally rooted in the human experience. And God can meet us there in our human experience.
Another way that Jesus makes God accessible in this narrative is in how the kingdom of God is depicted, right? The kingdom of God in Luke's gospel is not depicted as far off and over there. It's depicted as right here, right now. And so this is the gospel, the only gospel where Jesus says, this is in chapter 17, the kingdom of God is among you. And tos in Greek, it can mean within, but it's not, it's probably not intended to be like in
personal,
an inner thing, but like right here, it's among us right here. And how can you tell when it's being activated? Well, by who's coming, the blind, the oppressed, those who are struggling, those who are outside, the lost, those who are outside of the church's favor, right? That's where the kingdom of God is in this gospel. And so Jesus is making God accessible right here and right now. So Jesus modeling constancy in prayer in this gospel is a way of saying God is as close as your prayers. Right? That's another way. So.
But it's also, there's another whole part of that prayer part. And that is Jesus needed to pray. Mm-hmm. He wasn't floating through this life with this assurance and free of anxiety and knowing how the end was going to happen. He's bowed down by the weight of it all. He needs to pray. He needs to have time to say, oh my God, what is it next? What do I do? How do I keep myself centered? Whatever it might have been, he needs it. And he also has been, representing to his followers, it's okay to need prayer. It's okay to be needy. God will be there.
So there's quite a bit going on here that's of relevance immediately to spiritual formation there, to growing in spirituality. That theme for sure about prayer, and that prayer is to be a constant practice, not a one-off, right? That's part of the narrative is teaching that. There's a scene, I can't remember which chapter it's in, where it says, and the Spirit was with him to heal, which is an interesting depiction of Jesus. That means Jesus relied on the Spirit to help him. It wasn't just a super kind of ubermensch who could just do anything he wanted to at any time. He had to rely on the presence of the Spirit too. Mm-hmm. And that's, I think, really important for us in times when our churches need to do some deep discerning work about their future. What to do? Where should we go? What should we be engaging in? We need to rely on the Spirit too. And I don't know, there's just so much to love in this gospel, I think. There's sections of it that take some deep pondering. Lots of parts of it take some deep pondering. So that's kind of an introduction to Luke's mm-hmm. gospel, and maybe now it's time to experience the text.
Yeah. So as always, as we go into looking at a passage, we remind ourselves that we see scripture as human writings. And because they're human writings, they give us a chance to look into our own human experience. And though, you know, some of our listeners will have had bad experience with scripture because it's been abused, or they've been abused with it, or it's been misused with them. We can let ourselves, let our humanness and the author's humanness find some common ground. I think that's a safer way of letting ourselves be vulnerable to scripture. So in Luke, Jesus' humanness allows him to be accessible to others and to be an example. He also made God accessible. The Spirit is touching people all over the place, filling him, not filling him just for himself, but so he can share the Spirit with others. And then this will be a clue about what his followers can expect, the gift that he will give them after he leaves. The Spirit. Jesus is not afraid of mixing with or hanging out with those people. In fact, he goes the next step and he affirms them: tax collectors, disreputable women, long ill people, kind of people others had given up on, possessed people, even hated outsider people like the Samaritans. So the passage we're going to look at is from Luke 9, 51 to 56. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, so it's close to the end of his life, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent his messengers ahead of him, probably those 70s, you know, because that was their job, is going ahead and kind of setting things up. This isn't the passage, but
it's in the next chapter.
Yeah, we might insert them here. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But the Samaritans, they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and to consume them?" They're kind of delighted about this. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. And then they went on to another village. So this story is just so interesting. There's lots of dynamics going on here. So first of all, he has set his face to go to Jerusalem. So this travelogue that Tony was talking about earlier, this 10 chapter travelogue, he's begun it. And everybody knows he's headed toward Jerusalem. And most people, implication is that people are not necessarily happy about it, that they see this as, well, the Samaritans see it as him being aligning with Jerusalem and the way God is worshiped there. But his disciples are not necessarily thrilled about it either. But so first of all, they could go from Galilee to Jerusalem and totally avoid Samaritan territory. And lots of people did. because they just, you know, those people, you know, they might jump you along the road. What if we have to stay overnight in one of their towns? You know, so much animosity, so much judgment about Samaritans. And they are, Jesus is taking them through Samaritan territory. And they're entering a village. They won't accept Jesus because they know he's headed to Jerusalem. And they are antagonistic towards the Jews because they worship God in a different way and in a different place. And they've been told by Jews that their faith isn't valid. So that doesn't make you very welcoming when people tell you that what you believe is not, doesn't count. So then his disciples, James and John, say, and this is a reference to the Old Testament. And all I can say here is that James and John, you know, they're getting kind of, you know, feeling pretty confident about following Jesus. And they're a little cocky here. And they're saying, oh, these people won't accept you. We remember this Old Testament story. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down and consume them? And Tony, you just tell us a little bit about where that story comes from.
Well, there's a pair of Elijah stories where fire and consuming the other is part of the story. And so either of those two Elijah stories could be on their mind. And this also implies that they haven't really caught who Jesus is yet. They think he's a prophet like Elijah, and therefore he can do what Elijah did and destroy people they don't like or that they disagree with or who've been not hospitable to them. So they're just doing a "for the Bible tells me so" thing, right? In other words, they're basically saying, you know, it says in the Bible that we should consume our enemies. So you want us to do that?
Let's burn them up. And you see immediately, this is one of those places where Jesus doesn't hide his feelings. He turned and he rebuked them. And he, you know, it's like, what are you thinking?
Rebuke is a strong word in Greek, by the way. It's not now. It's more like, what? Are you crazy?
And they went on to another village. So it's this contrast between how the disciples are wanting to deal with the other and how Jesus does actually deal with them. So this takes us into a place where we can begin to look at our own experience. And one of those places, you know, scripture tends to take us to places where we have to be honest about ourselves. And so a question to ask ourselves, who is the other in my heart or mind? Is it someone who has marginalized me? Is it someone who I feel superior to or feel uncomfortable around or have fear, hate, or distrust toward? So think about for yourself, who is the other in my heart or mind? So now I'm going to ask you, and if you feel best with focusing by closing your eyes, I didn't invite you to close your eyes at this point. If not, that's fine too. I want you to take a moment to imagine Jesus being with you around your other, whoever it is that came to mind, or one of the perhaps many who came to mind as you were just thinking about who the other is in your heart and mind. So take a moment to imagine Jesus being with you around one of those you've identified as other. Jesus takes your hand to walk toward them, the other. How does he look at them? What does he say to them? Or how does he interact with them? He turns to speak to you. What does he want you to know? Amen.
Thank you, Charmaine, for that and for talking us through that for our listeners to experience that as well. The Synoptic Gospels that we've just explored, as you have explained to us, relied on each other for some of the content. Next week or next month, when we record, we're going to move on to John. Did you want to say anything to us about that we can prepare for? Because that's a whole different experience. It's like going from Luke, where Jesus is so human and accessible, it's wonderful, and then going into like George Lucas territory, where it just doesn't just doesn't make any sense without a lightsaber. So
yeah, you're really heading us that direction. Is John is all full of simile and metaphor and images and trying to capture at these whole other levels, who is Jesus? And even Jesus, what he tells people is not like the most clear cut kind of answers, but things that spark the heart, that spark the imagination, that spark our ability to create possibilities from that that's so different from all of the others.
Okay.
So words, light, life, water, bread. Those words are going to become potent symbols in the Gospel of John. And Gospel of John is going to narrate the life of Jesus in quite a different way. So just be prepared for a different way of telling and receiving the story of the real historical person, Jesus. It's a way to think about it.
So for our listeners all along, we've talked about the book that you have been pointing us to, the introduction to the Bible by Font. So if you have not checked that out, we encourage you to do that, and you can get a little bit of preview of where we're going here in our New Testament studies. Are there any last comments you need to leave us with about Luke, other than his love for the 70?
Yes. Dietrich Bonhoeffer had a phrase that he used about Jesus that I think is really applicable to how Jesus is depicted in Luke's gospel. Bonhoeffer referred to Jesus as, quote, the man for others. I can't think of a better way to describe how Luke portrays Jesus of Nazareth. He truly is the man for others, especially the others who have been othered.
Hmm. All right. Well, for Tony and Charmaine and I, who have been participating in Hebrew and now New Brew podcast, we thank you very much for being with us. I have a closing thought today that I think goes with our conversation that we had around the crucifixion and the different ways it's depicted, et cetera, et cetera. And this quote actually is from Abraham Lincoln, which I was surprised to find, when a skeptic expressed surprise to see him with a Bible. And this is supposedly Abraham Lincoln's response. Take all that you can of this book upon reason and the balance on faith, and you'll live and die a happier man. So with Abraham Lincoln's comments on that, we'll thank you for being with us for this episode on the Gospel of Luke. and join us again for the Gospel of John. I'm Karen Peter with Tony and Charmaine. Thanks so much for listening.
Thanks for listening to Project Zion Podcast. Subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcast, Stitcher, or whatever podcast streaming service you use, and while you are there, give us a 5-star rating. Project Zion Podcast is sponsored by Latter-day Seeker Ministries of Community of Christ. The views and opinions expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official policy or position of Latter-day Seeker Ministries or Community of Christ. The music has been graciously provided by Dave Hines.